Welcome to Church Life Today. This is your host, Tim O'Malley, sharing stories of Catholic leaders whose creativity and imagination has renewed the life of the church. I'm a professor of theology at the University of Notre Dame and the managing director of the McGrath Institute for Church Life at Notre Dame. If you don't know the name Rod Dreher, you haven't been reading religious or cultural blogs over the last 3 years. Rod Dreher is the author of The Benedict Option, a work that proposes an alternative way for the church to engage the public sphere, one grounded in Christian particularity rather than just political maneuvering. In addition to this book, he is senior editor and blogger at the American Conservative. He has written for the National Review, the Weekly Standard, the Wall Street Journal, and has appeared on NPR, CNN, and Fox News. He's an Orthodox Christian living in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Rod, welcome to Church Life Today.
It's great to be here.
Let me begin with a question about your book, which nearly everyone misunderstands. It's the easiest way to start. People have seen the Benedict Option, they've equated it, they turned it into running for the hills, disappearing, build your bunker and get ready for the end of the world. Tell me why they're wrong.
Well, they're wrong because, I guess the easiest thing to say is I don't believe that at all. I believe that monks are called to the monastery, lay people are called to live in the world. We are lay people. I only cite the Benedictine monks as an example for us because they are a pure example of what it means to live a rigorously disciplined life focused on Christ. What I think we lay people can learn from them is how to do that ourselves, even though we cannot follow the rule of Saint Benedict. We're not supposed to. We're lay people. Nevertheless, they have ways of living that we can appropriate to our own station in life and our own vocations as members of family, as people working in the world. What I say, though, and this is what makes it different, is that if we are going to represent Christ and the faith accurately and in a vigorous, life-changing way in the world, we have got to spend a lot more time away from the world doing contemplative things like more prayer, more scripture study, more building intense and resilient community within the parish. Again, not for its own sake and not for turning our back to the world, but so that we can really be Christ and Christ alone in the world. That's something that people really struggle to deal with because I think they, even if I try to explain to them, no, I'm just calling you to do what Christians are supposed to be doing anyway, live a more complete and full and robust life in Christ, partaking of the sacraments, going to confession if you're Catholic or Orthodox and so forth. That's all I'm asking you to do because the pressures in the world are going to be so great and are so great that if you don't do that, you're going to fall. But people get really panicked by it.
Yeah, why do you think that people get panicked? I mean, I get a sense that a lot of people, their reactions have been something like, well, you know, at the Second Vatican Council, this is a caricature of a Catholic reaction, that at the Second Vatican Council, it was a world we're supposed to be engaged, we're supposed to enter into it. Yet I get a sense when reading your book that all you're saying is enter more deeply into Christian life, be Christian in all of its particularity, and for a moment, stop worrying about political caucuses alone, rather. Not that political caucuses don't matter, but you're not going to change the world first and foremost through lobbying.
That's right, and we've seen over the last 30 years, Christian conservatives, mostly evangelical, but also a lot of Catholics, place so much hope in Republican Party politics, thinking that if we just get the right president in office and get the right judges on the bench, everything is going to work out. Now, I think it is important to get the right presidents in office and to get the right judges on the bench. I'm a conservative myself, but that's not going to save our families. That's not going to save our church, and that's not going to save anybody's soul. I think, Tim, that if we take a Pope Francis's metaphor of the field hospital, that the church is supposed to be a field hospital, I agree with that, actually. But if we extend the metaphor, and if we have a field hospital, we're going to need to have medics and nurses and doctors serving in that field hospital who have actually had medical training, who actually know how to heal, and who actually know how to apply medicine and surgical techniques to do real healing. I feel that if we go out into the field hospital without adequate preparation in prayer and study and formation, then it's the same thing as sending out uneducated people to the field hospital with a sack full of oxycodone pills just to take away somebody's pain instead of actually heal them. So I agree with Pope Francis, but if you look at so many studies, especially those done by Professor Christian Smith here at Notre Dame, about how little American Christians and American Catholics in particular, how little we know about our faith, you could not be sanguine about going out into the world.
No, I suspect you're right. I certainly teach undergraduates here, and I don't encounter students who have a deep grasp of Christian particularity. They seem pretty attached to some general themes like God is decent, God is good, I'm a good person, and that's enough. But something more is required, right? I mean, what is that something more?
Well, that something more is, first of all, a life-transforming relationship with Jesus Christ, and a lot, and everything follows from that. It's not simply an emotional encounter. I remember going to an evangelical college earlier this year and talking about the importance of practices in the Christian life, and this is ultimately where I'm going to answer your question. And I talked about why, you know, we look at the Benedictines and the way they live their lives is through everything as a constant formation for them. Practices, fasting, regular prayer, confession, regulated times of work, and so forth, to form the heart to Christ. We have to do the same thing. I told the audience. Well, a young evangelical girl stood up in the back and said, I don't understand why we need practices. Why isn't it enough to love Jesus with all our heart, soul, and minds like we were taught to do growing up? I said, we have to learn to love Christ that way, but love, if it's going to be effective in the world, it can't be simply an emotional response. It has to be made manifest. It has to be made incarnate in things we do, in ways of life, and that is the difference. A lot of us think that we're living a good Christian life if we just hold the right thoughts in our head. It can't work that way. And I have to tell you, if you don't mind me going on a tangent here, it's important for your listeners to hear. I was a Catholic for many years. I'm not a Catholic now. I'm an Eastern Orthodox Christian. But when I was coming into the Catholic Church in the early 1990s, in my mid-20s, I was so excited from reading books of theology about being Catholic. Someone at my office at the time said, oh, you're interested in the church. Well, I'm a Catholic. Why don't you come with me to work at the Missionaries of Charity soup kitchen this weekend? I said, you know, that sounds like a great thing. I think I'll do that. So I spent the afternoon scrubbing pots, peeling potatoes, working at the soup kitchen. After it was over, I said, well, that was great, but really, I'm more of an intellectual. I would be better off reading books. Never went back to the soup kitchen. So I went on to enter the church. I worked in Washington. I worked in New York, heavily involved in politics. I was a really militant, sold-out Catholic. Then when I was at the New York Post, I started writing about the abuse scandal. And as it turns out, I was not ready for what I saw, for that trial of faith. I thought that as long as I had all the arguments for Catholicism in my head and my heart was in the right place, I would be fine. It turned out that wasn't true. And I got to the point after 3 years of that, it felt like having my faith pulled out of me, like my fingernails being pulled out by a torturer. I know that sounds exotic, but it really is what it was like. I realized later when I woke up one day and could no longer believe as a Catholic, I never imagined that happening to me. And I thought, with my Catholic faith in ruins, I thought back to the time when I didn't go back to the soup kitchen. And I wondered if over the years, I had spent at least as much time in practices of the faith, in going to the soup kitchen, in saying, in committing to regular prayers, rosary recital, and so on and so forth. I wonder if my faith would have been more resilient in that time of testing. As an Orthodox Christian, I've resolved to be different. And yes, it's important to feed the mind, but it's equally as important to embrace traditional practices to sediment the faith into our bones.
We're speaking with Rod Dreher on Redeemer Radio on Church Life Today. We're talking right now about practice and the way that it actually does kind of ground us in the particulars of Christian identity. And when I read your book and I read about the Benedict option, it's prescribed for all Christians. And one of the things I always get when I'm reading your book is, but doesn't it also presuppose a certain understanding of the church? Of course, we want to speak of all Christians of goodwill, but there's certain evangelical megachurches that wouldn't necessarily have this notion of the church or this account of practices. wouldn't it require an ecclesiology that was more like St. Benedict's rather than Joel Osteen's?
Yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right about that. I should say that I did write the book for all small O Orthodox Christians, and by small O Orthodox, I mean Christians within the general great tradition of the church who believe that there is an unseen and transcendent order that we are called out of ourselves to align ourselves to. That's kind of maybe sound like a little gobbledygook, but basically I'm talking about Christians who believe truth is objective and that we can't make it up as we go along to suit our desires. Having said that, I don't know how evangelicals are going to do it. And I've been honest about that. I was on an evangelical radio show when the book first came out, being questioned by a really eminent theologian, evangelical theologian, Al Mohler, who heads a seminary, Baptist seminary. And he said at the end, well, how are evangelicals going to live the Benedict option? And I said, look, honestly, I don't know, but you'd better figure it out, because just relying only on acts of the will and you know, message and enthusiasm is not going to be enough. He said, I'll tell you, Rod, how we're going to do it. We can't do it right now with what we have, but if we go back to the beginning of the Reformation Christianity, then we'll have the resources. I said, well, I hope you're right. I say that because the evangelicals are a massive number of Christians here in America. They have a lot more zeal than many of us Catholic and Orthodox Christians do. We need them, but they also need us, because if Protestantism, especially evangelicalism, is a product of modernity. And I don't think, as such, without reconnecting with those deep roots in the historical Christian church, I don't think in the long run they're going to make it.
Yeah, I was thinking about your book this summer when I went to Poland. I was visiting to give a lecture there. And I've been to lots of places in Europe, but I'd never been to Poland. And so here I was, and unlike every other story of Europe, I was in places with churches that were full, with practices that were fervent. There was an obvious Catholicity to the world. There were statues and chapels alongside the road everywhere that you went, lamps lit funeral sites. So cemeteries were decorated with lamps for the dead. And it struck me that communities like this, these communities that engage in the particular, that live out the particular, are really enlivening for faith. They give a space to work in the public sphere that's really religious. And you talk about the Benedictines as this. In your travel with this book, what other communities have you found that are living out this option?
Well, the best example I can think of, and I mentioned them in the book, is an Italian Catholic community called the Tipiloschi, Italian for the usual suspects. They're wonderful, wonderful Catholics. They live in a town called San Benedetto del Tronto on the Adriatic in central Italy. They are loosely affiliated with the Benedictine monastery in Norcia. And these are all lay Catholics. There are about 150 of them. They all go to their normal parishes in the town, but they come together for prayer. They come together for Bible study. They have Mass from time to time, separate from their parish. They do gardening together. They do works of charity and mercy in the community. And they have their own classical Christian school called the Scuola G.K. Chesterton. These are Chestertonian Catholics. They're rigorously Orthodox, but they're not mad about it. They're joyful, joyful people. And they realize that they have to have community in order to be who Christ called them to be. I visited them a couple of times, first of all, to write about them. And I went back again this summer to introduce one of my children to the community. And he just loved it. There's something different about them. They have a light in their eyes and a joy about their way of life that you really want when you see it. And they are a complete contradiction to the sort of stereotype of the Benedict option Christians as hunkered down, angry, fearful of the world. These people aren't. In fact, the wife of Marco Sermarini, who's the leader of the community, his wife Federica said, our kids can engage in the world fully because they know who they are, because we spend so much time building up their identity in Christ as Catholics, faithful Catholics, and celebrating, fasting and feasting, and celebrating what it means to be Catholic. I asked Marco when I was over there, I said, how do you plan to keep your children in this community? Because they're still fairly young. They started in the 90s, and their kids are just now coming of age to go into the adult world. He said, well, look, in Italy today, if you want to get ahead in the world, you have to go to Rome, Milan, places like that for your career. We can't compete with that here in San Benedetto. But what we can show our kids is that the things that really matter in life is the faith and the family united. And if we can, we will have raised them in a place where they can celebrate the faith with joy, the Orthodox Catholic faith, and be around their family and community. That's something you can't replace anywhere else. So we know they'll have to choose to be here, but we're giving them something worth choosing.
Yeah, this question of identity seems key. And I know a lot of people have said about the book, well, you know, Rod focuses mostly on sexual issues in the book, or that's often been a critique I've read online. I don't think it's actually a fair critique. And actually, the more I work with my undergraduates, I see that a lot of their identity is at stake in some of these key sort of issues of sexuality, whether you're talking about homosexual marriage or certainly a breaking down of the family life, that they no longer live with their families or have lots of children or really any children. And it's often the case that they don't even know what love is. I mean, what is it about, you think, some of these issues that related to sexuality that actually are really important to this identity in the world?
You know, this is one thing that Christians hear all the time about, why are you guys so obsessed with sex and sexuality? Well, look, I follow the media for my living, and you can't open up the New York Times or a paper at that level without seeing some form of propaganda in the form of a news story for the sexual revolution. And when we object to it at all, they accuse us of being obsessed. Well, that's ridiculous. Having said that, sexual issues are dividing the churches today, every single church right down the middle. And that's because it's not ultimately about sex. It's about what it is to be human being. The Bible and the church has a very particular model of what it means to be human. And it is in radical contradiction to what the sexual revolution and the modern world tells us about what it is to be human. So if we come to think of our bodies as having nothing intrinsic, having no intrinsic meaning there, but it's only what we choose to do with it that gives it meaning, then that's going to have all kinds of implications, not only for marriage, but also for religion. Mary Eberstadt, the Catholic writer and scholar, has shown that when people lose the family, when families break up, it becomes really difficult to transmit the faith. I remember a few years ago, I was at an evangelical college, another conservative evangelical college, and I was talking to the professors there about marriage and their students and sexuality in their students. One of the professors said, I really don't think most of our students will be able to form stable families. I said, how is that possible? These are conservative evangelical kids. And he said, because they haven't seen it. I was shocked. And this is, the divorce culture is having a tremendous effect. We're seeing people, kids, fall away from the faith, I think not in direct reaction to rejection of Christianity, but because the faith at a very deep level, at a preconscious level, has not been cultivated in their families. And they come to think of themselves as completely autonomous actors whose identity depends on desire, what they want. When you tell them that, no, your identity doesn't depend on that, they react violently against it.
We're talking to Rod Dreher on Redeemer Radio on Church Life Today. Let me turn to the question of liturgy. Your book is a New York Times bestseller, and thus, as far as I can determine, maybe the first that talks about liturgy that has reached this thing. So I'm the academic director of the Center for Liturgy, and my eyes perked up, I suppose, as I was reading this. Why does something like liturgy matter for this option? You often hear people say, well, what we really need is a church engaged in the world. We need a church that's open to serve the poor. And yet you talk in your book about, well, we actually need liturgies to enable us to do this. We need liturgies to form us. What is it about the liturgy that does this?
That's such a great question, and it's one that a lot of Americans, because we're not used to habitual practices, we struggle to understand. I draw a lot on the work of Jamie Smith about an evangelical scholar who talks about cultural liturgies, how we are formed by everyday practices out in the world and seeing practices or values embodied in practices. We live in a liturgical world, whether we want it or not. The problem with the church is we have not adequately embodied our own narrative, our own story in liturgies of daily life. That's called practices, or even in the Sunday liturgy. Now, that's not so true in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, because we do have formal liturgies. But one thing I learned in this, in my research for the Benedict Option, that really surprised me, I read a book by a cultural anthropologist named Paul Connerton at Cambridge University. He's not a religious person at all, as far as I can tell, but he writes about how it is that different societies, small societies in modernity, manage to hold on to their traditions, even though the process of modernity is designed to dissolve those traditions. And he found that whether they were religious or not, they had, or Christian or not, they had certain things in common. First of all, they had a sacred story that they believed told their story, and this was holy. Secondly, they celebrated that sacred story in a common ritual. Third, that ritual they understood in some way to connect them with eternity, to take them out of time. And finally, they used their bodies in performing this ritual. Now, that's anthropological language, but that is what it means to be a Catholic or an Orthodox Christian. You know, our sacred story is the gospel. Our sacred story is a history of Israel. It's in the Bible. You know, we tell that story in a common ritual every week in the Mass, in the liturgy, the divine liturgy. You know, third, we believe that that takes us out of time and connects us with the eternal Christ. And finally, we use our bodies in making the sign of the cross, in incense, in candles, and of course, most of all, in the bread and wine that become the body and blood of our Savior. So we have it all right there, Tim. We have it all. We just have to claim it.
Yeah, it really is this kind of Eucharistic life, that this becoming this liturgical person. And it makes me think of a kind of last question I want to ask you around your great home state of Louisiana. And I love Louisiana. If I could live there, I would. It's warmer than I am than where I am right now.
Well, Louisiana loves you, may I say.
Yes, well, that's great. one of the things that I love about Louisiana is its state flag. It's an image of a pelican, the traditional image of charity and of the Eucharist in the church, an image of a pelican feeding its young. What kind of vision do you think that this kind of image and perhaps even the original almost Eucharistic Christian image that inspired Louisiana to pick this as its flag, what does this image represent to your hope for what something that the Benedict option would do in the world?
Wow, that's a really profound question. I can't answer it by just saying, who dat?
you can.
No. Well, it's self-sacrifice. You know, the pelican is piercing her own breast, the mother pelican, to feed her children with her own blood. And this is a symbol, as you said, of the Eucharist, but it's also how we have to sacrifice for the sake of the future, of our own children. And I believe that Christians today, if we want our children to keep the faith and our children's children, we have to make tremendous sacrifices. We can't live life as if we were living in a Christian culture still. There's hope in that. There's resurrection in that. But a lot of these structures around us are going to die and are dying right now. And we have to quit trying to shore up those that are dying and instead build those that can keep the faith alive and make it a living thing across the generations. I also want to say real quick with Louisiana, coming from Louisiana, I'm not sad about everything that's happening. Yes, we're facing a hurricane, a cultural hurricane coming toward us. But in Louisiana, when the storm is coming, after we batten down the hatches, we get out the gumbo pot, we ice down the beer, and we call our neighbors over to feast and ride out the storm together. That, to me, is another great Louisiana image for the Benedict option.
Well, that's great, and please do call me when the storm has passed. I'd like some Abita. So we've talked today to Rod Dreher about his book, The Benedict Option. If you want more about The Benedict Option, you can read his blog at The American Conservative. Thanks, Rod.
Thank you.
Hey guys, it's Tierney Verdoliak from the McGrath Institute for Church Life. Today, we're taking to the sidewalks of the University of Notre Dame to ask college students a question about their faith life.
If you were to have coffee with one saint, who would you choose and what question would you ask?
I think I would go with Padre Pio because he had like hand-to-hand combat with Satan during the night. Like that was one of his, you know.
What would you ask him?
I'd ask him, what did he look like? And what did he like do? You know, I would ask how those exchanges went down. Because that's absurd. I mean, we're all fighting like a spiritual battle, but it's a lot of times it feels really intangible. And this guy like actually duked it out with, you know, allegedly Satan himself. So I think that'd be really fun, but cool to hear about. You know?
If you were to have coffee with a saint, who would it be and what would you ask?
Oh, man. Ooh. I guess I would have coffee with Saint Teresa of Lisieux. I'd ask, oh my gosh, there's so many things to ask. I guess I'd ask her how she would apply her philosophy of making the little things count to a globalized context where you can make big change.
If you could go to coffee with one saint, who would it be and what would you talk to them about?
Oh, definitely Pier Giorgio Frassati. And I would just talk about being a man and how, like, to really bring in all of, like, my friends and other guys to want to be a saint. And, like, you know, really how to be the manliest man ever, so.
If you were to go get coffee with a saint, who would you choose and why? What would you ask him or her?
I would choose Pope St. John Paul II because I feel like he really related, especially to the youth. I was also, this is a fun fact, I was kissed by him when I was an infant, so yeah. But yeah, I would like to talk to him about, especially the times nowadays, I feel like faith among our youth is really lacking and it's becoming really, youth are taking like a more casual approach to faith, and I'd like to talk to him about how he would like go about or like combat that.
If you could go to coffee with any saint, who would it be and why?
Ooh, that's a good one.
Either Joan of Arc or Saint Cecilia.
What would you want to
Saint
talk
Cecilia.
About?
Saint Cecilia. Singing.
She likes, she's musical, so
she likes to
I would
sing.
Ask her to sing.
If you were to go to coffee with any saint, who would you choose and what would you want to talk about?
I don't know. My answer is going to be bad.
That's fine.
Okay, so it would be funny. I would go to coffee with Saint Philomena my entire life. My family prayed to Saint Philomena. We called her the parking lot saint. However, we recently found out that she's not the parking lot saint. She's actually the saint of unwed mothers.
There was no single event. It was more gradual.
My husband was not Catholic, and at the time, I didn't really think that it really mattered which church we went to, because we all loved God and we all loved Jesus. And that was the start of my journey out of the Catholic Church, where I remained out of the Catholic Church for over 30 years.
When I was outside of the church, there was always an unsettled feeling. There was always a feeling of something missing and something not complete.
When I started to read the Bible, I could see that our Catholic faith is steeped in Scripture. I could see some of the sacraments in Scripture. I could see some of the liturgy in Scripture.
I wouldn't be the spouse, I wouldn't be the father, wouldn't be the person that I am without the church and without the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. I can't live without it.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for whatever reason, we invite you to take another look. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.